Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
Welcome to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute. I am your host, Doug Stewart, and I am joined today by two other LCI team members, Dr. Norman Horn and Mr. Cody Cook. Hey, guys. Thanks for joining us.
Good to be here. Doug.
So I'm having you guys on because we have an important question that we want to answer. And this was sent in by somebody who was seeking some advice, some literal pastoral advice, which is... I would say kind of a unique thing for us to be giving this kind of advice to some extent. we've been corresponding with all kinds of people saying, well, what do you do in this situation? What do you do in that situation? But this is I felt like this deserved more than just maybe a 5-minute Faith Seeking Freedom episode where we just like quickly answered. I felt like this deserved a conversation because of the importance of it. So in any case, we're going to keep the identity of the person who wrote in, as for obvious reasons that will become apparent. We're going to keep that private. And there really isn't any information in particular to sort of call out any particular church or pastor or anything like that. But here's the question, and we're going to answer this through the course of the episode. So here's the question. I have been reading your articles for some time, and I was wondering about your response to the following immigration question. 1 Timothy 3 calls for pastors to be men above reproach. Being an illegal immigrant seems to disqualify them. But also your view, meaning the view of the Libertarian Christian Institute, seems to propose our government's immigration laws go beyond what God authorizes them biblically to do. Therefore, would having an illegal immigrant as a pastor be biblically justified? And there's some further context to this that, you know, if I need to kind of refer to in the episode, we can do that. But basically, the gist is this. There's a good number of undocumented persons in this gentleman's church, and they are otherwise, except for their undocumented status, qualified to be elders in the church. And they have been growing, and he's been raising them up as leaders within his church. And this is sort of a question that has vexed him for quite some time, and he wants our opinion because he's gathering some opinions. And of course, you know, the libertarian opinion is a lot. Like we have a lot to say about this. Before we say anything, though, here's the legal thing. We're an educational organization. We can't actually give any legal advice that may arise. And so because there might be a distinction between what is ethical and what is legal, we just want to make sure that we're not counseling anybody to break the law, or we're not counseling anybody who has broken the law. And so we're sort of responding to this religiously and ethically. So that's the legal disclaimer.
So now I was like, when you like hear a radio commercial and they speed it up afterward, are we going to do that in post? LCI is an educational organization and can't give any advice on any legal issues that may arise. Sometimes there's a distinction between.
We could ask our editor to do that.
Well, okay then.
All right. So, Norm, I don't know if you want to lay out a little bit of like, what are some of the various layers to this question? There's a lot to it that we could talk about. And I see several layers to it.
Well, there's certainly a lot that one could unpack here. I definitely can understand the sensitivity of this, given that a healthy church requires a lot of different people in order for it to function. And it is non-trivial to try and fulfill those roles, even just with the limited number of people in a given congregation. So why withhold, on its face, it's kind of like, why withhold any person from the ability to exercise their gifts in service of the church?
Mm, yeah.
And so that's kind of, I think, quite relevant here. So, because this is, I mean, that the pastoral nature of all of this, and by that I specifically mean the pastoral nature of the role, you know, like what is happening, the activities therein, are not something you can just say like, well, I guess this guy's undocumented, so we better not involve them at all, or something to that effect. I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me off the top, but I can get where some of the concerns would come into play with regards to being what it means to be above reproach, How do we interact with the powers that be among us? And how do we, properly interpret and faithfully follow the words of Scripture? Like that's an important point here, right? Okay. Yeah. So, what kind of impact is this going to have on the congregation itself? And there are different things that I think that could be unpacked here with respect to like, what are the kind of like, we have Henry Hazlitt's, economics in one lesson. You can't just look at the immediate impact of a policy, but you have to kind of unpack and go multiple layers in to really understand the longer reach of impact there. So I think that's kind of what we're trying to do here. Although admittedly, this is not economics, but Hazlitt's first law is kind of expansive in as much as it refers to human activity to begin with, of which this is obviously part. So that's, I think, probably the first bit to note overall.
Yeah. Cody, do you have any initial thoughts on, the importance of this question and how it strikes you as needing to be addressed?
Yeah, I mean, so I approach this sort of from different vantage points. So as a, kind of a Christian looking at kind of the state from a meta perspective, and also as a libertarian, I would say immigration laws are usually dumb and generally a hassle. And I think
certainly in the way it is currently practiced.
Yeah, right.
Absolute, nonsensical disaster at this point.
Yeah. So you can make a moral argument for certain kinds of immigration laws, like background checks and, safety things, stuff like that.
Yeah.
But I think ultimately the laws that we have for immigration, ultimately they violate the rights of innocent people. So
yeah.
I would say American born Christians should not support immigration laws like we have. And I would never, for any reason, turn in a peaceful illegal immigrant. There is, I think, kind of another factor here, though, which is like if you're trying to take into account what the Bible says as far as how you are going to deal with the society in which you live, how you're going to interact with it. So, like, if you're an immigrant who wants to come to America in search of, freedom, prosperity, whatever, should you do that, even if it means breaking an unjust law? And so I would say, like, there's nothing inherently immoral about breaking an unjust law, and that Christians in particular should break laws that require us to disobey Jesus. Mm-hmm. But there's also, I think, times where Paul seems to suggest, like, in particular, but also Jesus, sometimes you're going to have a law that's inconvenient, but you should still try to obey it, right? And so, just kind of even stepping back a little bit, just looking at illegal immigration from just as a kind of a in general. I think there's a danger of doing like big picture theology at the expense of what the New Testament actually tells us about practical theology. Paul doesn't say all things are lawful, so do whatever you want. He says all things are lawful, but not everything is profitable. I think a lot of what you see in like the household codes and stuff in Paul's letters where he talks about women and slaves and that kind of thing, ultimately what you see there is Paul encouraging Christians to follow these stratified household codes and social customs, even though as members of the kingdom of God, we aren't actually under these systems. We're not really held to these systems. Mm-hmm. But there's this interest in curbing Christian liberty in order to keep the peace. And that meant that Christian slaves must be above reproach in that society for what that means. Christian wives, were encouraged to submit to their husbands to win them to Christ, their non-Christian husbands. Christian civilians were taught to obey the laws of the land where there's no direct conflict with Christian moral duties. So, anyway, in conclusion, like even though we're not under Caesar's authority, we should still try to be, I think, respectful sojourners in the land where we're, sojourning. So I think the need to be respectable maybe isn't as pressing now as it was in the first century, where you're a minority movement and you're very concerned about, calling on a lot of negative attention. But I do think we should still, as people who believe that Scripture is inspired and authoritative, we do have to consider what Scripture has to say about, I think, limiting our inherent natural liberty in order to, I think be sort of respectful within the culture that we're in. So,
do you think that dovetails maybe with the admonition to live in as much as you're able, live at peace with all? Like there's a little bit of that going on here?
Definitely that. There's also the principle of the weaker brother that Paul talks about in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, that you have to be sort of concerned about someone who's a Christian who maybe, doesn't fully understand what their liberty in Christ means, and you have to be sort of aware something you're doing might be a problem for them. Mm-hmm. But I think just in general, this kind of, I think my big question is, should Christians make a habit of breaking laws we don't like, or should we limit our liberty and allow ourselves to be inconvenienced and even suffer in service to Christ? So that's I think just focusing more on illegal immigration is a bigger issue. Like I said, ultimately, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. And I would never turn in a peaceful person who's crossing the border illegally.
Yeah.
But like, if I am someone who's considering doing it, these are like the things that I would consider. But in this case, we're talking people who are already here. And what do you as a pastor want to do? How are you going to sort of think about ordaining those people, lifting those people up, making those people the face of your church? And that's a slightly different and maybe more complicated problem in a way.
I think it's worth noting for a second here that I understand what you mean by consideration of the weaker brother, but there is a principle involved too, that the principle of the weaker brother is the injunction is toward the we are not allowed to restrict somebody else's liberty in order to satisfy our conscience, but rather it is incumbent on us at times to restrict our own liberty for the sake of someone else. And so I would suggest at least that this can kind of, this might cut both ways, especially for certain believers in certain situations like this. I would be very, very careful around that. Now, I'm not saying that's what you were suggesting per se, but I think it's kind of worth noting, like, because the principle of the weaker brother can get kind of turned around and abused pretty quick at times.
So in this situation, who is the weaker brother?
Yeah, so in particular, like in this church, so a pastor may be inclined to make a unilateral decision based on principles of Christianity and libertarian philosophy and say, I'm going to elevate this person in our community, even though there might be other people in the community that may have issues with that may struggle with that, and may wonder if that's a righteous thing to do. Mm-hmm. In light of the laws. So I think that's where I'd probably put it in a weaker brother.
Yeah.
And I think that's...
Well, sir, go ahead. If the person in question is, eligible and recognizable as a pastoral, someone with a pastoral position, I think it actually you almost have to turn it to them. If they are wise enough to be in that position, then they have to kind of be nominally involved in the process of that recognition, right?
Yeah.
So if anything, it's like they should understand where they are as essentially the strong, like they're put in the position of the stronger if they're in that. So it's up to them to start making that assessment too.
Yeah. How I wonder how much of this is somewhat affected by, or I'm sure a lot of it is the structure of their own church governance, right?
Yes.
Like, if this is elder rule because the current elder board chooses the elders and then the church just confirms, versus sometimes congregational rule where like they're voted on, like it, there's going to be a lot of things at play there from the perspective of that local context. And it's going to be, and I don't know the context, I don't know how large this church is, given how the question was worded in some of the context that I have. I don't think it's a mega church. And so it's not like, all the elders are going to be plastered on the website and, all the names published for all the, and I don't know. I mean, I doubt that's the case, but there's a lot of local dynamics there that will play into it. And I think the wisdom there is how do you include the say, as you were talking about, Norman, of the person who's the stronger brother, the person who is the potential elder, right? Elder candidate even. To get their wisdom on the matter, because you could be putting either the church at risk or them at risk, depending on how you do that. Obviously, they'd be involved. It's not like you're going to you're not knighting people. You're not going around the congregation saying, "All right, you're an elder now." Obviously, there's a conversation there. Well,
there's a bigger conversation we could have about church polity and but I think
ecclesiology 101.
I think LCI is a fairly ecumenical institution, and perhaps we shouldn't be diving too deep into, well, if you only have this kind of ecclesiology, it wouldn't be a problem.
I don't even know if that actually would apply, to be honest. So I think our advice could in many ways apply across the board generally. Right. But I'm just saying that I was just noting that that will play a factor in what does it mean for a weaker brother? What does it mean for being wise? What does it mean for your local context?
Yeah, but structurally, like your point is well taken, Doug, is that they're depending on the, you know, the ruling bodies of within the church itself. Like, what is it? Is it elder led? Or is it kind of like in the Churches of Christ where I'm from? You know, we don't tend to even give the term pastor as a title. That is, if anything, the elders are the pastors, and because that's just the way that it's, because it's elder led. And what a lot of people think of as pastors, or we would just term like the pulpit minister or a preacher. And so I'm, you know, you, depending on how you take this, like I immediately, when I hear this, that someone is being recognized as a pastor, well, that I take that to be more of the elder type position right off the bat. Mm-hmm. And so that structure matters there, because depending on what any of these churches tend to have like a set of bylaws because they're an organization. If they're 501c3, which typically they are, those sorts of things do matter. Like, well, who is being recognized for what purpose and in what role, you know, even within the organization? Is this a spiritual role only, or is this a more of a, you know, a day-to-day, like, do they have power over finances? Like, the moment you start asking these additional questions, you begin to start realizing, like, okay, now we start ending up with like potentially tricky issues
here. Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think that's, you know, like, be aware of what your, what the requirements are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah, so in as much as the spiritual concerns are noted, like there should not be an issue, it seems to me, with regards to, you know, if an undocumented person is giving, you know, me advice, you know, from a spiritual matter, like the national origin of that person in question has no bearing on the advice that's being given, right? It doesn't.
Yes. No, right.
Right.
Yeah.
So
it's good. I'm glad you mentioned that, to be honest, because it's almost like it has to be stated, even though it shouldn't have to be stated, because that's kind of the crux of the question to a large extent. It's like, why does it feel like this should matter?
Yeah. Well, the question is whether or not the person has the authority to give the advice from the church polity point of view. And that's, I guess, that, I mean, obviously that's what it's all going back to. Sorry, Cody. Go ahead, please.
Yeah. Do they have the moral authority? I think is one question. And I think you can make an argument that, you know, is there somebody, if we have somebody who is, flouting the laws or whatever, even if they're unjust laws, does that put them in sort of a compromised spiritual position, or does that in some way create a negative, I don't know. So that's one question that you might ask. Like, mm-hmm. I think that it's not necessarily the case that they are. I mean, I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's.
Yeah,
right.
Let's go straight to Godwin's law here, you know, and right. Everything reduces to a Hitler question, right?
Yeah, right. But like, you know, I, you know, obviously Bonhoeffer broke the law by creating the secret seminary and running it. But there's nothing really wrong with that.
And how much of the church historically has been underground and persecuted by the powers that be?
Yeah.
So like, you know, if What a privileged position that we get to be in, that we get to ask the question of whether an undocumented immigrant is going to be a pastor.
but someone who is a pastor may sort of consider, though, like, if I'm putting this thinking about putting this person in an elder position, is there potentially like some kind of a conflict that someone might come to them and say, like, you know, should I be breaking the law? Is this right to do?
Yeah.
I think ultimately the idea of having somebody who's above reproach is somebody who, if they do something like break the law, there's a very good reason and there's a really good moral reason behind it, as opposed to, well, it was sort of convenient. And so,
Sure.
There's a little bit of gray just there. But I think the other question that I think you've been getting at, Norm, a little bit is this kind of legal scrutiny question that are we going to draw negative attention to the church or to the leaders, which I do think opens up the possibility that you may have like maybe a solution here could be like unofficial or lay leaders as opposed to kind of properly ordained or certified leaders in the church. Does that get around that?
It could.
It gets around it, but like, it's just like a functional title difference, right? It's like titling people under the table.
It's like a complementarian church that has women preach, but they don't call them pastor, elder.
Right, right. Yes. That's
Ooh, now you're opening up the can of worms. You know, it's funny. I've been reading through the book of Acts recently and literally like the last few chapters I've been reading around, you know, it's the series of incidents, you know, as Paul was being accosted by the Jewish leaders, which then got elevated to, you know, going in front of, you know, Festus and Agrippa. And eventually, you know, you get the I appeal to Caesar and all this. And you look at the way that he behaves. And I think that still is an interesting example for even how we could, how we are both to interact with the powers that be more broadly speaking. And what does this tell us even now about, you know, how does one of the most important church leaders in church history, period, interacting along these lines with the extremely hostile powers that be, effectively.
Yeah, no, I mean, I've been thinking about this a little bit. I was rereading Rothbard's Anatomy of the State with my 11-year-old.
Moving from Acts to Anatomy of the State. With your 11-year-old.
Yeah.
There you go.
and because, I mean, Rothbard sort of makes the case that the state is completely illegitimate, that there's nothing in it that's that's really good, that are essentially sort of crooks and criminals and robbers. And it seems to me that there are a lot of people who get into politics because they do want to do something good. I mean, same with police officers, right? I mean, there's bullies and stuff, but there's also people who say, I want to make a difference and this is how we can help people. And I think what you sort of find in the Bible is an acknowledgement of both. There's a sort of respect for authority or government authority, human authority, insofar that that there is a legitimate function that they're trying to perform. Now, we can critique that and say, that's not the right way to do it. That's not the best way to do it. This carries all kinds of other negative things with it. But there is like a legitimate purpose that government is trying to serve. And I think that's one reason why it's generally, I think, good to follow Paul's approach of, you know, trying to be respectable until you can't anymore.
Yeah. Right. You know, on a specific level for any individual that a pastor is considering, in this particular case, something you said earlier, Cody, brought this to mind in terms of like whether or not the person is wise. And I mean, it might have been you, Norman, but it would probably be pretty obvious that if the person is undocumented for an egregious violation of law, other than simply being undocumented. Okay, so there's that. But I don't know what other reasons there are. I also don't know the attitude of the person who is here illegally, according to the federal government. Maybe they just don't care. Maybe they have a poor attitude and maybe they're unrepentant. And like, there's those kinds of things that are like, well, okay, if those things would actually disqualify them, but not merely the status of being undocumented. And so you could have a sort of, I'm again, assuming the best of this situation here, these men are probably godly men who are, you know, sinners like the rest of us, but they're not necessarily saying, well, I don't really care about the, you know, the laws of the government and I just, you know, not going to care. And maybe they would advise people to break laws when they don't think they're unjust. Like, I don't know what level of spiritual development these men have undergone. But obviously the circumstances around why they are undocumented is something we don't have at our fingertips here to understand. But some of the details might actually disqualify them beyond just their mere status of being undocumented. I hope that didn't sound like a Kamala Harris word salad, what I just said, but
I thought what you meant by that. I think that there is, you know, I don't want to shoehorn, they just keep hammering this one home, but like, you know, if I had a pastor that was constantly like speeding, right? And he was sort of unrepentant for it and he wouldn't pay the tickets, I'd be like, you know, it's a small infraction, but like, there's maybe like this points to like some deeper problem that like, that, you know what I mean? Like in your personality or something, some spiritual issue, but like, you know, but if we're talking about like, okay, so that's like on one side, but then like the example of like the Bonhoeffer or like the person who hides like the Jew in Nazi Germany, right? That's like, there's nothing that person is doing wrong. The laws are completely unjust. So is crossing the border as an illegal immigrant, where does that follow on that scale? Because yes, the laws are unjust, but ultimately they're perhaps more inconvenient than they are like, you know, strictly.
It's also unjust to leave your family not fed if that's really your only recourse.
Yeah. Right? So there's a lot that really gets into this that really complicates how you might answer the question. I think for me, maybe the biggest thing is that this question is answered in community and not necessarily just by one guy in leadership. And so I think you have to make the decision contextually. It has to happen, I think, within the community, which could be kind of complicated if you're trying to keep something sort of secret. But ultimately, I do think the community, or at least, you know, the elders or something, should have some. Should be involved.
I don't think that this is, given the context that I have at my fingertips, is that this is probably not in secret.
Okay.
But there's no secrecy within the community that, like, well, are they or aren't they? That's not the impression I'm getting from what I have.
I think the church community ought to be able to know the details more or less of what's going on here and support it before you're going to go forward with it.
Yeah.
That would be, I think, ultimately, like, my final answer on this. Sort of, there's all these details, all this sort of complicated stuff, and being above reproach, and, you know, obeying inconvenient laws, like all that. But also the other stuff, that the laws are actually unjust and they're bogus and whatever. So I think you have to weigh that stuff out within the community and make a decision based on what's I think the wise thing to do.
I completely agree with the appeal to the community here. Mm-hmm. Is that when you're part of the organism that is the church, or in particular, we're going to reduce that to the congregational status there.
Sure. Yeah.
The congregation leadership is kind of like, that's the appeal for church discipline, right? We know this. Like, you don't, when church discipline is enacted, it is not something where just anybody can do it in the congregation. No, there's really kind of, we're given, in fact, a lot of guidance through the scripture as to how we are to proceed through church discipline. And we have a lot of examples through Christian history, church history, as to, you know, how this works out well and how it works out very poorly even. And so the congregational leaders, those who are already the elders, those are the ones who are going to need to be investigating. They should, you know, when you're recognizing an elder, even while you are certainly appealing to the congregation as a whole to recognize them, and sometimes they're even elected as such, they wouldn't even be in that position unless the elders who are already existent are recognizing them first. And at least that's kind of, at least now I'm kind of appealing into the, at this point, to the Church of Christ mentality and the way that we practice. Mm-hmm. But I do think, roughly speaking, this is kind of how it works for a lot of congregations, roughly speaking. With some exceptions and some additions and subtractions, I'm sure. But nonetheless, you know, there's a process that we go through. It is not the decision of one man, or even the broader congregation, but the wise leaders who are already among us. And, you know, I would, of course, on a meta level, note that, like, you should always be trying to involve yourself in a congregation where you find a really excellent elder group. Because, you know, if they're the ones who are going to be spiritually advising you, you better understand where they're coming from and try to at least have some knowledge of them and be able to trust them. If you can't, then you should probably move around. You know, that's kind of important. You know, I'm fortunate. I have a great set of elders above me, and I love them to death. They're fantastic.
That's great. So I want to, it feels like we've covered this in pretty good depth here. And I want to maybe end, or at least continue on, if we don't end here, on discussing, I can imagine, let's say this pastor listens to this episode, shares it with other elders, and they feel like, okay, this is a community driven thing. And we were talking about the community sort of helping to make that decision. Is there a way in which we can advise them to not be anxious? Well, let me put it this way. There's a potential risk here that the congregation or one particular pastor might feel like they are trying to shoehorn in other ideas into scripture and not properly interpreting it, not properly exegeting it, or finding loopholes is kind of a sort of street version way of putting that. Are we looking for loopholes in something that is otherwise, you know what, this is off limits, it's just too bad that this is the status, you know, and we're just going to have to, you know, live with this status, right? I mean, maybe that is at heart of hearts. So it could kind of feel like they're trying to find loopholes and, like, make the scripture say what they want to say. What kind of advice do we have for that worry, for people who are, like, truly believe in the authority of scripture and want to interpret it rightly?
I don't know if I fully understand the question. Norm's eyebrows are telling me that maybe he doesn't either.
Oh, no. Did I not ask it right?
Well, are you saying that the person who concludes that this is okay, we can do this, that maybe they're looking for a scriptural shortcut, they're not really doing the work? Is that
what
you're...
Well, yes, that. And also, it's possible, I mean, I don't know how large the church is, but it's also possible that others who may feel uneasy about about this could be like, well, are we just interpreting scripture the way we want to, you know? What sort of exegetical advice or hermeneutical advice, I guess, would be the better question on approaching the scriptures properly could we offer to make sure that they feel confident that they're actually interpreting scripture properly, as opposed to just like, well, I heard the guys at the LCI, you know, throw up that these are just, you know, these are terrible laws anyway. And so, you know, I'll just throw out what I feel like in my heart of hearts is the right case.
So Craig Bartholomew has a book called Hermeneutics. Grant Osborne wrote one called The Hermeneutical Spiral.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, obviously you want to approach the scriptures, I think, with a sincerity and a desire to hear what they have to say. And you know, I'm somebody who I think is very much like a kind of a F the state kind of guy. But like, I've had to temper that a little bit.
There's my soundbite for this episode.
Also bleep it. Because I think scripture in the New Testament, even with everything that it says about the state and it's sort of, you know, being under the authority of Satan and stuff like that, there's something else you have to take into consideration here. Like this first hit me like when I was in like a Romans class, when we get to Romans 13, George W. Bush was president and I hated George W. Bush. And my professor, after reading through Romans 13, was talking about, you know, the need to sort of pray for George. And I was like, I've never in my life prayed for George W. Bush. And it was such a convicting moment because I wanted to approach it one way. And it turned out that I had to sort of nuance it, that it was a little bit more complicated. And so I think being willing to sort of say, you know, we as a community are going to read scripture together with sincerity and a desire to understand what it has to tell us. Mm-hmm. And then we're going to look at the situation we're in and see how it applies. But I think it's that reading within community with sincerity that I think is what's really important.
I would partly answer the question of, you know, are we following the law of God, or are we following the law of man first and foremost? Mm. And I think is, you know, it's kind of, this is where it definitely goes without saying, but we're going to say it, that we follow the laws of God first. And so if what we're asking is, you know, is this person who is otherwise qualified and is indeed in all ways that we find important and we read through the scripture is above reproach, does this potential violation, you know, disqualify? And like, that is the crux of the question. Mm-hmm. So we have to then evaluate what is the function of that law. And that's where we do kind of need to bring these additional bits into play. And that's where this discussion has to, like, that's why we're having this discussion to begin with. It's like that this is more complicated. We don't get a very clear set of immigration laws through the book of Leviticus that we can just appeal to, right?
Yeah.
So okay, if that's the case, then, you know, we can understand that, like, okay, we are approaching this with sincerity in the way that, and if we're doing this together, then we're approaching, like, that's exactly what Cody's trying to get at there. So I think that's that, like, the frame of the question matters. We have to realize what data that we have and what we are given. What are our principles that we are holding to first and foremost? Those are our premises, you know, that we start off with as we begin this form of an argument, if you will, and then we work through it. And so, if we're doing that in community with sincerity in the way that, like, Cody just described and whatnot, then we're gonna, I think, come to this a reasonable conclusion here, and that if otherwise we're in the right. And this doesn't disqualify. I feel pretty strongly about from what we've seen here.
Yeah.
You know, are there mitigating circumstances? Yeah, but that's going to be discovered as we go through that community process.
Yeah.
Well, I think the other thing that's important about community here, though, is that it's not, I think, you know, the temptation as Westerners and as libertarians is to think about this on an individual level that, well, you know, he's a good guy and the laws are bogus. So we're just going to kind of set that aside.
Yeah.
But I think you do have to consider what it could do to the community if someone is ordained and there's not agreement, or if ICE shows up one day. Like, I think you want that church to be able to say, you know, whatever happens, whatever difficulties come out of this, we were behind this decision and we're going to support the church for this. This isn't going to cause a split. Mm-hmm. This isn't going to cause division. this isn't going to break the church apart, because I think it would be unfortunate to break the church apart over a decision to ordain one person when there's, you know, maybe some difficult questions there.
That's a fair point. I mean, dude, that's really important to remember too. I get that.
All right. So, well, gentlemen, I feel like we've approached this with as much as we can muster with respect to our, you know, our exegetical, hermeneutical, philosophical, Rothbardian, libertarian, all the things that we bring to the table as libertarian Christians for this conversation. If you guys don't have anything further, I think we can wrap this up.
I feel pretty good. I wish this congregation all the best in their journey to try and faithfully live out what they're trying to do in scripture. Yep. You know, that's a tremendous responsibility for any congregation, let alone one that experiences challenges such as this. Yep. You know, I just hope that, you know, as we all grow in our understanding of people who are very different from us, like honestly, we're just, you know, three guys, born and bred Americans, just trying to understand where some of these folks come from is difficult at times. So let's seek to understand. And I hope that we can continue to be better at that over here. You know, I hope that I get to be better, like encountering those people in more and more ways, while also recognizing that there are problems in our society right now. And let's look, we got to figure this out, guys. This is important stuff.
Yeah, it's good. Well, to the listener, thank you for the question. To Cody and Norman, thank you so much for joining me for this important response.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you liked today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.
Hello everyone, it's Doug from the Libertarian Christian Podcast. You might notice already that this recording sounds quite a bit different from usual. In fact, it probably sounds pretty crappy. Well, I'm doing this to show you something pretty amazing. As you might know, the guys over at Podsworth Media have been producing my show for several years, quite a while, hundreds of episodes. And now they have a brand new online app for taking rough recordings like this one and making them sound a whole lot cleaner and a lot more listenable in just a few easy clicks. So here are some of the core features. They remove background noise. It reduces plosives, which is really handy for me because I often forget to put my pop filter on before I do a YouTube video. Because pop filters look terrible when you're on camera. It fixes clipping. It removes clicks and pops. It evenly levels dialogue so that you don't have somebody talking really quietly. And then somebody talking really loud because they're too close to the mic or too far away from the mic. How do you use it? It's easy. You go to podsworth.com, you click get started, and because you're a listener to one of the Libertarian Christian Institute's podcasts, you can get 50% off your first order by entering the promo code LCI50. That's LCI50. And you will get 50% off your first order. If you are doing anything like a podcast, a video, a sermon, an audiobook, anything that's spoken word, you want to use podsworth.com and clean up your audio to be even more professional and polished.